Praise the Lord. Welcome to sermon number two in our four sermon series of the life of David. Today we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Last time in our study, we were at the high point of David's life. He had just slain the giant Goliath with just a sling and a stone. And he rose to instant fame. But tonight, we are going to go from the highest of the top down to the lowest of the valleys to look at a passage where many consider to be David's lowest moment in his life. Have you ever blown it in life? I know I have. Have you ever, you know, done something, a mistake you made, or even a conscious, purposeful decision that just messed you up and, even worse, messed other people up? That's the situation that David finds himself in. And tonight's message, it has to do with suffering. The title of the message is Grace Under Pressure, A Heart That Perseveres in Pain. And I like the song that the band just played because the focus is grace, okay? Now, before we get into the text, I just want to make a few initial remarks about David himself. You know, last week we talked about David slaying Goliath as a being a picture pointing to the greater reality of how Jesus, in one fell swoop, delivers us from our greatest enemy, you know, sin, hell, and the devil. In other words, the whole David and Goliath story is a pointer to the gospel message. However, having said that, we are not to entirely ignore David either. I've heard sermons before where people say, we are not to emulate David at all. He was a sinner. But I don't think that's correct. I mean, if you think about it, the Old Testament, there's two men that they focus the most attention on. It's Moses and David. Think about this. David wrote 50% of the Psalms that we read and pray. The New Testament tells us we should, the old things of the Old Testament were written for our instruction, correct? And even in Hebrews 11, David is found in the Hall of Faith. People that we are to emulate. And so I think when we look at David, we look at him at two levels. Whenever we look at text regarding David, level one is the things that are happening in David's life. And insofar as he is the man of after God's own heart, and insofar as he reflects our Lord Jesus Christ and the believer, then we can emulate him. Then there's level two, where David is known as what's called a type of Christ. If you don't know what a type is, think about the word prototype. You know, when you have an early model of something that will eventually turn into like the final model, David was called a type of Christ. In other words, he's like an early Messiah figure that points to the ultimate Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is demonstrating David's prototypical messianic role as a savior, warrior, deliverer, king that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it is right and valid for us to look at David and see things in his life that we can emulate insofar as he lives the life of the believer. And you know, all of us have read the Psalms, haven't we? We've prayed David's words. We've asked God to make his words, his heart, our heart. Amen? I mean, Psalm 119, for example. Just think about the depth of that. So those initial remarks are to say that because today we're going to look at how the man after God's own heart deals with suffering, okay? And that his suffering is something that is a common thing for all of us. You know, in 1789, Benjamin Franklin famously wrote these words: "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." But for the Christian, we add to that list suffering. Suffering is a certainty because the Christian life is the way of suffering. Think about this. Jesus promised suffering. John 16, "In the world, you will have tribulation." Paul promised it in Philippians 1:29. "For to you, it has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Peter even promised it, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Just as Christianity is the way of the cross, the way of the cross is the way of suffering. So in other words, if you want to follow Christ, expect suffering. Suffering is part and parcel of Christianity. And you know, a lot of times we think about suffering for Christian, for being Christians, we think of Christian persecution, which indeed is a reality. But the suffering that we endure as Christians also comes in the category of personal suffering, and sometimes suffering that we don't even understand. And I think the most difficult form of suffering is when we experience suffering in our own families. Amen? And this is sometimes we experience suffering in our own lives, in the lives of our family members, and we don't see a reason why. Like, for example, maybe you've endured a very bitter divorce. Maybe you have massive health issues. Maybe you've lost a parent or both your parents. Maybe you have a wayward child who has walked away from the faith. And maybe nothing is more painful than the death of one of your children. And the worst part is when your family suffers and it's your fault. Times like this make us question God and his goodness. We ask questions like, why, God? Why am I going through this? Why in your goodness? Why can a good God, or why does a God who loved me allow me to go through such horrendous things? And those are good questions. But the good news is God has answers. As you read the Bible, we know that God, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, God has purpose for your pain. Higher than our ways and higher than our understanding, God has a purpose for every pain that you go through. Now, sometimes we suffer because of our own stupidity and sin, right? And even Peter says, let none of you suffer as a troublesome meddler. In other words, if you do something stupid, play stupid games, win stupid prizes, right? That's another kind of suffering that's on you, but there is suffering that God puts on you that we receive, and we know that these things are from the hand of God to mold us and shape us. You know, just as high pressure molds coal into diamonds, or flame causes gold to the impurities to rise up, suffering has that effect in our lives as Christians. When we suffer, that pressure can have one of two effects. It could be either pushing you farther away from God, or the suffering could push you closer to God. And that's what this text is all about tonight. The question we're going to answer is, how can you suffer and find grace in your suffering? And we're going to see four ways to find God's grace in suffering. And the first thing we see in this text, the first way is that we grieve with hope. We grieve with hope. Now, if you look at chapter 30, verse 1 through 6, we get the setting here. It happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with them lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, remember, after slaying the giant, David rose to the top, but this was very short-lived. Everyone expected him to take the throne immediately, However, God ordained that David would live the life of suffering before he took the throne. So let me fast forward from chapter 17 on to this chapter. So we're kind of, I'll give you a really jet tour of what has happened prior to this event. Okay, first of all, in chapter 19, you don't have to turn to these, but after Goliath, Saul got jealous because people were saying things like, hey, Saul's killing his thousands, David is killing 10,000s. He became more popular. And so while David was playing the harp for him, even though he was in Saul's court, Saul actually tries to throw a javelin and kill him. Okay, and so David starts to run away. Then his friend, Saul's son, Jonathan, who became best friends with David, said, you need to get out of here because my dad's trying to kill you. So in chapter 21, David flees. The first place he flees is a city called Nob. And he goes there because that's where the priests live. And in the city of Nob, he meets Ahimelech, a priest. And the priest, he has nothing to feed them except the showbread of the temple, which kind of like is a sort of a premonition of David being kind of like a priestly figure that he can eat the food of the temple. Saul arrives and David sees him and he flees to the Philistine territory. And so he goes to Achish, which was the king of the Philistines, the king of the giant he just killed. And he tries to go there in disguise, but people recognize him. They go, that's him. That's the giant killer. And so what he does is he pretends to be crazy. Like he lets spit run down his beard, you know. He starts to like act all crazy in front of people. And they're like, oh man, who's this? I don't want to touch him. And they let him go. Then he escapes in chapter 22 to a cave of Adullam, where his family and about 400 men gather together. Along the way, David picks up what's called the mighty men, okay? These are 400, and it ended up being 600 men who were like soldiers, elite soldiers who were tired and distressed of, I guess, the system. They were in debt. They were discouraged about life. So they joined David. They were loyal to him. They became like fugitives. And at this time, David starts to be hunted like an animal by Saul's armies. Everywhere he goes, he's living under the threat of death. A person named Doeg, the Edomite, saw David at Nob. He tells Saul that Ahimelech helped David, and in a fit of pure insanity and rage, Saul kills all the priests at Nob, and even the women and children. I mean, he becomes like Herod of the Old Testament, killing everyone, children, women, and priests. Chapter 23, David continues to flee. And with the mighty men, he gets up to 600 men together. And then chapter 24 and 25 and 26, David has multiple occasions, two times where he could have killed Saul. One where Saul, he goes to the cave and uses the bathroom. David sneaks up behind him ninja style and cuts a piece off his robe. And he says, see, I got a piece of your robe. I could have killed you. And then the second time, Saul's sleeping, and he sees a jar and a spear right by Saul's head, and he sneaks up, takes the jar and the spear, and he's on the hill and says, hey, look, I could have killed you. I have your spear. That was right next to you. See that? And this is a proof that David was respecting the king. Even though he was secretly anointed as king, he did not dare kill the king prior to him. It showed the contrast between the two men. David was a man after God's own heart and refuses to kill King Saul, where Saul is a man after people's own heart and he wants to kill God's anointed. The book of Samuel is like a book of contrast, continual seeing the man of God's own heart and the man after man's own heart. And so anyway, King Saul kind of lets him go after that, and he turns to a witch for guidance, showing even further how far he slid. And David gets into a very sticky situation because he goes back to the Philistines because he goes, man, Saul wants to kill me, and I have nowhere to go. So the best thing I could do, it says in 27:1, David thought to himself, one of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I could do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. So he goes back to Goliath's country. He says, at least if I'm there, Saul can't kill me because he's not going to dare attack the Philistines. So anyway, he gets there, and they start to say, okay, we've got, maybe we lost the giant, but now we have the giant killer on our side, because David says, hey, I'm here to serve you. And so what he does is he does a situation where the Philistines give him a town. It's called Ziklag, a little town that he and his band can stay in. And David conducts raids on surrounding pagan territories, and he brings back treasure and weapons. And what he does is he brings it to the Philistines and saying, see, I got this from Israel. So he's pretending to raid Israel and bring in treasure back to Philistine, and they think he's doing it to Israel, but he's actually doing it to God's enemies. And he continues this kind of pattern until a crucial battle comes up where they actually have to fight Israel. Okay, and now David's between a rock and a hard place, because he's like, oh man, I can't play this game anymore. Now I have to actually fight against my own people, against God's anointed people. And he doesn't know what to do. But by God's providence, God's grace, some princes in the Philistine court say, I don't trust him, because he might turn on us in the battle. But Achish loved him. He said he trusted him. He goes, you know what, David, go ahead. You guys go away, get some rest. We'll take care of this battle. So David dodges this huge bullet. He doesn't have to go fight against his own people. And he gets his own town. And he got his wives and kids, his stuff. He's got 600 fighters on his side. Life is good. And so he walks for 3 days back to Ziklag. And what does he see? The entire town is destroyed. Fire, burnt to the ground. His family, his kids, all the 600 men, their family, their wife, their kids, they're all dead. They don't know what's happened. All they know is that the thing is burned to the ground. And so these men weep like there's no tomorrow. They weep so hard that they have no more tears to cry anymore. Have you ever cried that bad? Where you're crying so much you can't even, there's no more water to come out of your ears, eyes anymore. You just cannot cry. And that's how devastated they are. I mean, think about how bad it was. He lost his home in Judah. He lost this temporary home in Philistia. Now he's lost his town of Ziklag. He's lost his wife, his children, everyone he's cared for. Now he's lost his friends, and now he's got 600 elite soldiers that want to kill him. You think you got problems in your life? Talk to David. This man literally lost everything on earth that he had. There's nothing worse than messing it up for others, especially when it's your fault. Now, in his grief, does David feel sorry for himself? Did he quit? What did he do? What do you do when you're in a situation like this? Did he try to justify himself before his friends? He said, come on, you know, don't worry about it. Help, we'll fix this. Or did he try to kill himself like the other people wanted to kill him? No, look at verse 6. It says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And that leads us to our second point. The second way to find grace in your suffering is to find strength in the Lord. Now, what does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord? Well, this is the only time in the whole Bible that this phrase happens, where it says strengthen himself in Yahweh. I think it means three things. Number one, it means to trust him personally. Notice David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. There's this possessive quality to it. Notice the contrast between the mighty men and David. Everyone of the mighty men want to kill David, but David, notice the text, it says, but David stood out. He did not want to kill himself or overreact. He actually chose to strengthen himself in the Lord. Now, the word to strengthen is an interesting word, because it can also be translated kind of to take hold of. It was used for in 1 Kings 5:1, where a man who was afraid of dying just grabbed the horns of the altar with all his might. That's the word for holding on. It was also used in 2 Kings 4, where a woman who had waited years to have a child, and the child died, and she brought her to a priest to help her. She was clinging to his legs, okay? And it even shows up in the book of Nehemiah when they're building the wall and repairing it. So this word has something to do with kind of like holding on tight to something or fortifying something, fortifying your soul. And what I think it means, there's an emphasis of when you want to strengthen yourself in the Lord, it's when you grab tightly to the Lord himself. You grab with all your might and hold on to the Lord with all your might. And you hold on to him until he gives you what you need. Now, I just want you to picture a cup, okay? And sometimes this cup represents everything we're satisfied with. It could be your family is in good shape. Your portfolio is in good shape. Your work is in good shape. Your body's in good health. And these things make you happy. But what happens when the cup is empty? You know, sometimes God empties your cup so he could fill your cup. So he could be the source of your satisfaction. You know what I'm saying? Because there could be some nooks and crannies of your heart that say, I'm only going to serve the Lord because God has given me good things. You know what I mean? God sometimes takes away those good things in your life so that it's a test to see if you will really be satisfied in him. Suffering empties your cup so he can fill it. And you know, when you're suffering, when you're in the bottom of the barrel, when you're at the bottom, rock bottom, that's the place where God's voice speaks the loudest to you. You know, God's voice is most heard clearly in the stillness. And God's light is best seen in the darkness. And God's presence is felt most powerfully when you're by yourself. I mean, think about Genesis 22, where Abraham's faith was tested. He was told to literally sacrifice his own son. And then he actually was about to go through with it, and then God said this, stop, I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. In other words, because Abraham was willing to let go of that which was most precious to him, God saw that now he really, truly feared him. And God will do that in your life too. He'll wreck your life to the bottom to see if you really love him. Or are you just serving God because he gives you stuff? Some people, they say, God's not worth serving because look what he's done to my life. He's taken away this. My life is this. I don't have that. You know, I look at their life. Their life is good. God, you know, do you serve God because he gives you stuff? Or do you serve God and do you love God because he's worthy, period? That's what suffering does to you. It brings you to that point where you ask that question for yourself. Now, second, strengthening yourself in the Lord means that you trust his character. Okay? Look at verse 7. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now, what in the world is the ephod? Well, first of all, Ahimelech is the priest. Abiathar is a priest, and the ephod was this ornate vest they used to wear that had the gems on it to represent the tribes of Israel, and it had these things on them called the Urim and Thummim. And what this vest was used for in the Old Testament was to give divine revelation, okay? They would put it on, and God would somehow divinely speak to them while they had the ephod on, okay? The book of Exodus describes this. But, you know, nowadays, we don't need the ephod because this is it right here, okay? You want to hear God speak? Well, just read your Bible, okay? You don't need extra biblical divine revelation like some people seek, you know, like in a tortilla or something like that, you know? It's right here. You want to know what God wants to say to you? Just read this. We don't need the ephod anymore. But in that time, David says, give me the ephod. I need to read the Bible. It's equivalent, okay? That's the first thing he did. When you want to strengthen yourself in God, the first thing you ought to do is choose to trust him, grab on the hold of him, and then read his word. Read his word. Go to the word. Julian recently did a series about the precious nature of God's word. And how often do we neglect God's word, right? You know, there are people in this world that wish they had a full, complete Bible. But some of us have 10 Bibles on our shelves, right? I know I do. To my shame, right? I have so many Bibles. But how often do we read the word of God? Like, really? God has a word for me? Just think if somebody, like single people, somebody you really admired wrote a letter to you. Like, ooh, you know, a little love letter from somebody. I want to read this. And you treasure it, right? Well, guess what? You got the love letter from God, the creator, in your hands. And we don't read it. Well, anyway, David says, give me the ephod. Bring me the word. And so that's the first thing we ought to do. Not only that, we should, number three, trust his promises. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 said, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." So David prays to the Lord, and God actually answered him back with the ephod. He says, "Should I pursue these? Should I pursue it?" And they said, "Go, do it, and I promise you, you will rescue everyone." And this is kind of a crazy promise because the Lord is telling him to go and pursue whoever burned the city, but David has no idea where they went. David has no idea who did it. David has no idea where they are. But nonetheless, God says, pursue. Go do it. And so, application for us, when you're going through suffering, you need to pray. You need to pray. And I mean really pray. Have you really prayed? Have you done business with God? There's a type of prayer when you say, "Lord, thank you for this food." And then there's another type of prayer when you're in your closet by yourself crying out to God. That's the kind of prayer that David does here. Have you ever prayed at the top of your lungs? I know I did that one time. I was praying. I thought I was by myself in the house, right? And I was praying at the top of my lungs. And then my friend came over and he heard me yelling, you know. And then he goes, "Okay, I'm leaving." He thought I was angry, you know. But I was crying out to God. Now, I don't do that all the time, but there was just this moment in my life where I needed God to speak to me. Consider Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs 2 and 3. God says, "If you seek me like silver, then you will understand the fear of the Lord." Do you seek the Lord as you seek for hidden treasure? You know, sometimes you lose your phone and you're like looking all over the house for it and you're turning over laundry and you're like pouring over everything, trying to find the phone. Do you seek God's will like that? You know, do you see it as precious? Faith is this: when you need a promise from God and you find one in the Word of God and you cling to it with a death grip and you won't let go until He answers you. That's faith. That's the walk. You know, Psalm 25, you could hear some of this in David's words, a Psalm of David where it says, "O Lord, to you I lift up my soul. O Lord, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Teach me your truth. Teach me, for you are my God, my salvation. For you I wait all the day." And you can go on and on and read those Psalms of David, and they're like that. It's just pleading with God that God would just reveal himself in. That's where we need to get in our trials. So notice what happens when David seeks God's promise. God answers, "Pursue, and you will rescue all." And that leads to our third point. The third way to find God's grace in your suffering is that you need to take strong steps of faith. Take strong steps of faith. As soon as God gave word, David snapped into action. He did not have a pity party. He did not, like, sit around and, you know, strategize. And he just got up and left. He did not pray about it some more, you know. I think sometimes people pray about things a little too much. Now, let me get that straight, okay? I'm not saying don't pray. But you know how people kind of, like, they waffle on decisions because they go, "Oh, I need to pray about it," when it's actually in God's word that you need to do this? "Oh, I'm going to pray about it." What are you waiting for, man? You know? If God has revealed that you need to do something, you don't need to pray about it anymore. You just need to obey. You know, guys, a glowing white dove is not going to fly into your room and land on your Bible as you pray. You know, there's not some mystical feeling that you're going to have all the time to obey God. Don't wait for that. You know, "Oh, should I do X, Y, and Z? I need to pray about it." And then they're just, you know, they're waiting for a feeling. We don't go by feelings, we go by faith. We go by God's word, truth, okay? So whatever, maybe that's speaking to you tonight. Maybe you're waiting around too long, waiting to do something when you know you need to do it. Stop praying about it, just go for it. Do it. As long as it's in God's will, act. Because look at what David does. He took action by the strength of God. Verse 9, David went, and he took the 600 men who were with him, and he came to the brook Besor, and those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, remain behind. Notice David's action was immediate, and it was intense. When you make a decision for God, go for it. Don't do it halfway. Do it completely. David and the mighty men, this was a three-day march. So this means he was marching with full battle gear and full equipment, 25 miles a day for 3 days. He's marching double time for 3 days. And these men, these elite soldiers, just picture like Navy SEAL type guys, 200 of the 600 were so tired they couldn't make it anymore. So they stopped at this brook called Brook Bezor. Okay? You may imagine that David was discouraged because he loses a third of his men there because they're too tired. But notice, David doesn't get discouraged. Verse 11, he trusts fully in God's providence. Now, this is amazing because right at this moment when they don't know what to do, they lose a third of their men, they don't know which way direction they go. Look at this, God's providence. Now, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate, and he provided him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate, and his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, the servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, we burned Ziklag with fire." Boom! 15, David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." Man, what providence. Think about this. A random, they could have gone in any direction, 360 degrees around them, but they just chose to go in a certain direction. Sometimes you don't know where to go, but you just got to go. You got to do something. You got to get up and act. You may not have all the calculations calculated. Sometimes when God tells you to do something, you just got to do it. You may not know you have all the money, but you got to do it. I know for me, being here as an elder for a while, I remember when I first became an elder, these guys would make faith-based decisions that I was so like surprised by. They would say stuff like, "We got to do this. Where's the money?" "I don't know, but we got to do this." You know, right, Phil? And then I'd be like, "Wow, really?" And they did it, and God brings the money. I saw it so many times, and it just made me realize I got to act in faith, not based on what I see before me. You know, that's not faith. You know, of course, you don't be foolish and you don't do stupid stuff that, you know, is so crazy. But if there's a faith thing that you need to do, do it. And listen, God brought this Egyptian into his path. It's kind of interesting because just think about it. Israel once slaved in Egypt, right? And now this Egyptian is a slave to someone else. And God delivered Israel from Egypt. Now God uses Egypt to deliver them once again. So it's kind of a funny little picture there. So in contrast to the Amalekites, these Amalekites had this Egyptian slave, and they said, "You're sick? Okay, we're leaving you." So sad, right? It's like, "Oh man, you got COVID. We're leaving you here, man." Okay? But David, by contrast, says, "Hey man, we're giving you some food and drink, and we're going to revive you." He didn't even know who he was. He gave him some raisin cakes, you know? Those good old raisin cakes of the Old Testament, right? Always revive you with raisin cakes, you know? Makes you want to eat some of that, right? If I could choose any food in the Old Testament to eat, I'd want to eat raisin cakes and manna. I want to see what those are like, okay? But God will often do this when you seek him. Things will happen just out of nowhere to help you. Ever this happened to you guys? You pray about something, you don't know what's going to happen, and then boom, an Egyptian appears. And he's there to help you. This has happened in my life. Like, there was an Egyptian that appeared one time, but that was a car accident. That was a bad. But the thing is, God is like, you know when you're in traffic, you're sitting on the 80 and you can't, it's like wall-to-wall traffic. You don't know how long it's going to take. God is like that traffic helicopter ahead. He knows everything that's going on ahead of you. You just need to look to him and trust him. And when you listen to the radio and say, "Oh, there's traffic, but it's going to die down here," trust him. It's going to work out. And God will do things in your life to help you. And that leads to the third thing, is that you need to fight constantly by the power of God. So once this Egyptian brought David down to the place, 16, they brought him down. Behold, they were spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So these guys are partying. Verse 17, David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Verse 18, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. Verse 20, so David captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, this is David's spoil. So David gets led by this Egyptian, and they find them in the open field just partying. They probably got their pajamas on, dancing around, drinking. They got their weapons in the tent, armor in the tent, and they got killed. For a whole 2 days, David is just going wrecking these guys. Didn't leave anybody alive except the people who had escaped. He won a decisive victory. And just think, you know, the picture is when you're going through a trial, sometimes you need to fight nonstop for a long time. You can't quit. You know, David kept killing these guys until they were all done. And whatever trial you're going through, and David tells you that, I mean, God tells you you need to obey him, keep fighting. Keep fighting. Until the victory is won, believing that God will come through. So keep fighting in obedience. Keep fighting in prayer. Keep fighting by going to church. Keep fighting by going to home fellowship group. Keep fighting by keep going to discipleship. Keep fighting by going to your accountability group with your friend, your Bible study partners. Keep fighting by just praying and reading the word every day. Keep fighting every day. Don't give up. A lot of times when we hit trials, all of a sudden we get so sluggish and we give up on God, don't we? You know, David kept fighting till the victory was won. That leads to our last point. The fourth way to find God's grace in your suffering is to bless others by the gospel. Bless others by the gospel. Notice verse 21. David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted. So they go back to the brook, Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David approached the people and greeted them. He says, hey, what's up? Then all the wicked and the worthless men from those who went to David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife, and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. So notice, they get to the brook Besor where all the people were there. The 200 men who were too tired, they have all the equipment and the gear. And then when they got back, some of the mighty men said, don't give them any treasure. You can give them their wives and kids, but let them go because we fought this fight. We deserve the treasure. It belongs to us because we did the work. Well, notice how David reacts in 23. David says, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. Notice what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is, goes down to the battle, so shall his share be, who stays by the baggage. They shall all share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance to Israel, for Israel to this day. So this is pretty amazing. Notice the contrast between the men. They want to get rewards based on their work, whereas David recognizes that this treasure, this spoil that we've just won, actually comes from the Lord. This is not our victory, it's the Lord's victory. The Lord has given this into our hands, and therefore we distribute it to all freely, even to those who waited by the baggage. It reminds you of, you know, in Matthew 20, the parable of the vineyard. Remember the guys who got there and they worked in the vineyard for a long time, and then the guy hires a couple more during the day, and then at the very end of the day with one more hour left, he hired some more guys to finish the job. And then when it came to paycheck time, the guys who worked all day, they got their paycheck. And then the guys who were there for only 1 hour at the end of the day, they got the same paycheck. You remember that? And then they were like, why did they get the same paycheck? We slaved the entire time, and they got the same amount of money. Well, the guy says, well, you agreed to work for this amount, right? Take your money and go. Why do you look at me? Because I'm generous. It was my right to bestow that money upon these men who only worked for 1 hour. Guys, that is the grace of God. He blesses us not based on what we've done or not done, but because he's generous. His grace pours upon us, and he gives to us the rewards of Christ's victory falls upon each and every one of us freely by God's grace. God's grace pours upon each one of us. Despite what we have or haven't done, we share and share alike in the victory of Christ. It's amazing. So if you're blessed by God's grace tonight, God wants you to pour that grace upon others. Don't be a stingy person who says, man, I did this work. You don't get none of this, you know. No, everything that you have came from God. Everything you own comes from God. He gave it to you. So why can't you share it with others? You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. Samuel mentions that it was a statute and ordinance to Israel to this day. Okay? So he ends by reminding us that it was bigger. It became bigger than David's victory. And it reminds us that David's victory is just larger than the actual earthly victory that he just won. Remember, I talked about two levels. We see level one, David's victory, but level two, we see the victory of Israel and the victory of salvation. A commentator named Dale Davis says, "This victory then is not an episode, but a promise, a scale model scenario of how it will be when Yahweh makes the Davidic Messiah's enemies his footstool." Psalm 110:1. God's victory here is encouraging, for it is both a preview and a pledge of our final victory. And what is this picture? Well, simple. When he says this is David's spoil, it points to Isaiah 53. You remember in Isaiah 53? I'll read a portion of it for you. Isaiah 53 says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." We just read this. We just sang this tonight, right? "If he would render self," this is speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 10 of 53, "if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the what? The spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." When Christ died on the cross, he won the victor's spoils, and he poured it upon all believers in his name. There's even another reference to this spoil in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, which is where I'm going to end here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions in the earth? Verse 10, "He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." And then he gives a text about giving apostles and prophets and gifts to men. In other words, Christ, when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he was leading captives into his captivity. So just as David won the captives from the Amalekites and took captives back to himself, Christ took us as captives to the devil and took us into blessed captivity in with him. And now we are his children, and we receive all the spoils of his victory, which is the spoils of eternal life, joy, peace, the joy of knowing God. All the blessings of the Christian fall upon you. And it's not if you've been a Christian for 1 year or even 35 years, the same eternal life falls upon you. Isn't that a blessing? Guys, to the victor belongs a spoil, and to you, believer, belongs Christ's spoil and blessing. What a praise. Amen? Let's give him praise as we pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for being so kind and generous to us that the spoil of David points to the spoil of Jesus Christ, who has won it on the cross for us. And thank you that it is all by grace. Help us, Lord, to receive your gift by grace. If someone in here has not received you as their Savior, may they know that it is just by grace. and we can receive your grace tonight if we haven't done so. But for all those of us who know you already, Lord, we can just walk by grace. Help us to live in that grace, respond to that grace, and even bestow that grace upon others. Oh, Lord, be with us now as we just reflect upon a couple of family church issues now. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.